As it has become our habit or our tradition or our custom, we have been working our way through various books of the Bible on Sunday afternoons. If you're visiting with us, you might want to know why we find ourselves in Acts 13, and that is why. We're about halfway through this study of the book of Acts. And we are still in what I'm calling a transitional section in the book of Acts. We've observed how the first half of the book really seems to focus on Peter and on the way the Lord uses him. And then the second half of the book focuses on Paul and the way the Lord uses him. But it's not a clean break. There is some overlap between those two sections, and that's where we are. If you remember, chapter 9 showed us Paul's conversion to Christ. And then chapters 10 and 11 showed us Peter's experience with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. But then chapter 12 showed us Peter's escape from prison. But Saul, or Paul, was also mentioned a few times in those episodes with Peter. He was mentioned right at the end of chapter 11, as well as right at the end of chapter 12. And if you want to look, chapter 11 and verse 27 talks about how these prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is where Saul was at the time. And it says, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be this great famine. And so in verse 29, the disciples sent aid to those brethren living in Judea. And in verse 30, it tells us they did it by sending Barnabas and Saul. And so then in chapter 12, we have the whole story about Peter being put in prison and Peter being freed from prison and the death of Herod. But then the very last verse of chapter 12 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And so that brings our focus back to Paul for this next episode in the story. Chapter 13 will follow Paul and Barnabas on what will become the first missionary journey. And so we will begin in chapter 13 with verses 1 through 3. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, if you remember back in chapter 11, when we were introduced to the church in Antioch, verse 20 told us that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who were there. And they were focusing on evangelizing to the Hellenists. And now, when we get into chapter 13 and we read a little bit more detail about the church in Antioch and who was there, it shouldn't surprise us that we read about one man who was from Cyrene. Here, his name is Lucius. And so he is listed here among four other prominent prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas, who we remember was from the island of Cyprus. There is Simeon, who was apparently dark-skinned based on his name. Probably means that he was from somewhere in Africa. There is Manaen, who, interestingly enough, we're told was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, though they met very different fates. And then there's also Saul, who we know was from Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. And so this church in Antioch has become very cosmopolitan. There are people there from many different places that are all working together, and they have an intense focus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so while the church is worshiping and fasting, we just read that the Holy Spirit makes it known that he has a special task for Barnabas and Saul. This will actually become Paul's first missionary journey. And verse 3 tells us that after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, this is the second mention of fasting just in these first three verses of the chapter. Verse 2 tells us that the church was worshiping and fasting. Verse 3 tells us that they were fasting and praying when they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. I won't try to squeeze in a whole sermon about fasting right here, but I'll just mention that I think it's worth noticing that this is something that Christians were practicing in the first century. And they weren't just Jewish Christians. As we've observed, these are even more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. This is a largely Gentile church. And they're fasting as they worship and pray together. And so I'll just give you something to chew on. Here's a bone for you to chew on. I think fasting is a very underappreciated and underutilized tool for many of us today. And when we approach times of intense spiritual focus, we might be able to use that as a helpful tool to have the right mindset that we ought to have. But again, there's more that we could say about that, and I'll save that for later. Okay, so we've got Barnabas and Saul set apart by the Holy Spirit to go off on this journey. So let's read as it begins, starting here in verse 4. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." And so the journey begins from Antioch over here in Syria. We see the fellowship of Barnabas and Saul and John Mark make their way down to Seleucia, where they set sail and go to the island of Cyprus. That would be a good and tactful choice because, remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. Many of the brethren in Antioch were from Cyprus and Cyrene, as we read earlier. And so that's where they start. They make their way across the island. They land at Salamis on the east coast and go across to the west coast to this place called Paphos. And that is where they meet this man named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, as Luke prefers to call him. We see that he is a magician and a Jewish false prophet, and that he has some kind of a special position or connection with the proconsul or the ruler of the province, who is named Sergius Paulus. Now, if this whole situation seems familiar, you're thinking like, okay, this sounds like deja vu. We've got a magician who's swindling people and he gets corrected very strongly, then you would be right to be thinking that. Because there are a number of striking similarities between Elymas the magician and Simon the sorcerer, who we read about back in Acts chapter 8. In both cases, there is a charlatan who is greedy, who is manipulating people and profiting monetarily, and in both cases, he is strongly rebuked. The first time was by Peter back in chapter 8. The second time, as we've seen here, it's by Paul. And one thing that we've tried to notice as we've gone through the book of Acts is these intentional parallels between Peter and Paul. There are several stories where something happens with Peter that is sort of mirrored with something that happens with Paul, and this is another one of those. And again, I think the point that Luke wants us to see is that Paul has the same power and the same authority that Peter has. That both of them are disciples, even apostles of Jesus Christ. And so, when Sergius Paulus seeks to hear the word of God from Barnabas and Saul, Elymas tries to get in the way and disrupt the conversion, presumably because he understands how this would impact his pocketbook. You know, you've got a special connection with the ruler, and then he realizes you've been fooling him. That's probably not going to work out very well for you. But when Saul sees that, it says in verse 10 that he looks at him intently and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And then in verse 11, Saul pronounces blindness on him. Now that should remind us of something else in the book of Acts. Do you remember when Saul himself was converted in chapter 9? The way that Jesus humbled him was he caused him to be blind. And so really, this blindness could have been a great spiritual blessing for Elymas. This could have been an opportunity for him to be humbled like Saul, to come to obey the Lord instead of opposing him. But the twist is that all of this results in Sergius Paulus turning to the Lord, which was the very thing that Elymas was trying to prevent. And so another one of our themes in the book of Acts is the theme of conquest. Observing how the Lord is able to overcome any kind of human opposition. And that's illustrated vividly right here on the island of Cyprus at the beginning of the first missionary journey. The kingdom of heaven triumphs over earthly opposition. And I'll just say a quick word about the name change that we notice there in verse 9. You notice in verse 9 it says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks at Elymas and rebukes him. From this point forward, the book of Acts will refer to Saul as Paul. And I don't think that we should see this as some great spiritual, significant kind of name change. It's not like Abram becoming Abraham or Sarai becoming Sarah. This is simply a difference in language. Saul is the Hebrew name, Paul is the Greek version, and so since he is going to preach to the Gentiles from this point forward, he becomes known more by the name of Paul. Okay, so that is what happens there on the island of Cyprus. And from there, we're going to see them move on back to Perga. Let's move on here into verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So the trio leaves Cyprus. They sail to this town called Perga in the region of Pamphylia. And here's where we find out that John Mark leaves them to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why. We could only presume. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was intimidated by the work that was ahead of them. Maybe he was homesick. I heard a very old preacher suggests one time maybe there was a girl back home. But whatever the reason was, John Mark decides he's going to abandon this mission and go back to Jerusalem. And whatever his reason was, we'll find out in chapter 15 that Paul was not very pleased with it. Paul did not agree with John Mark's decision. But at the same time, the New Testament shows us that this is not the end of his story. Though this might have been a disappointing choice that he made, we do find out later that he still continues to serve the Lord in different ways. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which would be written many years later, Paul calls John Mark useful for ministry. And so maybe that just shows us that even when we have made unwise choices or immature choices, that the best thing that we can do is just keep moving forward, to learn from our mistakes, learn from our actions, and continue to serve the Lord. But for now, we see that Paul and Barnabas continue on to Antioch of Pisidia, which is here in the region of Galatia. And I'm of the opinion that these are the Galatian churches that Paul writes to. In the region of South Galatia, he visits this on his first missionary journey. The first place is Antioch, not to be confused with the Antioch they left, a different Antioch. But from there, he's going to go on to Iconium and Lystra in chapter 14. And these would be the South Galatian churches. But they come to this Antioch in Galatia, and Paul has the opportunity to speak to the people gathered at the synagogue. And really, the rest of this chapter is Paul's sermon to those people. And I want us to look at that a section at a time. So let's read the first section here in verses 16 through 22. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" So you might notice that Paul begins this sermon in Antioch in a very similar way that Peter began his sermon in chapter 2 in Jerusalem, and the same way that Stephen began his sermon in chapter 7 in Jerusalem. In each of these cases, these speakers began with a brief overview of Israel's history. And because they are speaking primarily to Jews, that makes a lot of sense. They're trying to show them how Jesus is significant based on what they already believe about God. The 450 years that he mentions in verse 20 probably include the 400 years of Egyptian slavery, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and 10 years of Canaanite conquest. And that's how we get to the total 450. But his point is that all of Israel's history has been leading up to the arrival of Christ. That if these people will really believe the history of their people, if they really have confidence in the God of Israel, if they really understand the scriptures, that the most Jewish thing that they could possibly do would be to become Christians. And so Paul is showing them from the very beginning that Christ is the fulfillment of the Israelite hope. So, as we keep reading here, let's pick up in verse 23. He says, "Of this man's offspring," that is David, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Now, I want you to notice how in this section of the sermon that Paul is really focusing on stating the facts about Jesus. He's just proclaiming what he knows to be true. Jesus is the Savior of promise. He died an innocent man. He rose again, and he appeared to many witnesses. You know, there's nothing especially complicated about that. You don't have to be a particularly talented speaker to be able to tell people the facts about Jesus. You don't have to be some, you know, super thoughtful theologian to be able to understand the basic facts about who Jesus is. And if you understand the facts about Jesus, you can repeat them to other people too. You can tell your friends and your family and your coworkers who Jesus is. And there is great power in simply proclaiming that message. But I want you to notice what Paul mentions in verse 27. He talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these scriptures, but in verse 27 he says, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Paul is identifying the problem of what happened in Jerusalem. Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But the reason why they didn't recognize him as such wasn't because they didn't have the scriptures, but it was because they couldn't really understand what the scriptures were pointing them to. They had all of the prophecies about who Jesus was, and yet they missed him when he came. Do you think Paul has a reason for mentioning that here? He's in Antioch. He's in a synagogue. He's among a lot of Jews who read the scriptures week in and week out. He's saying to them, don't make the same mistake that they did. Don't miss Jesus like the ones in Jerusalem missed him. But now I want you to see, as he supplements these claims with scripture, Paul starts with the history of Israel. He talks about the facts about who Jesus is and what happened to him. But now in this next section, he's going to appeal to Scripture to show them clearly who Jesus is and what they should do. In verse 33, he goes on to say that this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul begins by appealing to three different scriptures. He appeals to Psalm 2 in verse 33. He appeals to Isaiah 55 in verse 34. And then he appeals to Psalm 16 in verse 35. It's interesting that in verse 33, he actually calls Psalm 2 the second psalm. For many, many years, the Psalms have been organized in the order that they're organized in today. And so when he refers to the second Psalm, it's still Psalm 2 in our Bibles. But in all of these cases, what he's doing is he's using these scriptures to say Jesus is the Messiah of promise. And the way that God has made that exceedingly clear is by his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ proves that he is the Son of God. He is the promised son of David in verse 34. And he is the Holy One in verse 35. And so because his identity is confirmed, his point in verse 38 is this: that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If Jesus was simply a good teacher, there would be no forgiveness of sins through him. If he was simply a prophet, there would be no forgiveness of sins through him. But because God has made it clear that he is his own son, forgiveness of sins is made possible through him. Now, verse 39, I think, would be very offensive to them. Because he goes on to say that by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, if you were a very devout Jew in the first century, and somebody starts trash talking the law of Moses like that, you might feel your blood pressure start to rise a little bit. You know, what do you mean, the things that we can't be freed of by the law of Moses? What's wrong with the law? You know, the law is God's special gift to us. It's our pride and joy as a people. What are you talking about, the things that the law can't do? Well, for a full explanation of that, you'd really have to read the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. But in short, we cannot be justified by law keeping. In fact, if our justification is dependent on our law keeping, then we're hopeless. None of us can achieve it that way. But the law convicts us of our sins, and it points us to our need for a Savior. The law provides the diagnosis. Jesus provides the cure. And so the diagnosis can't save you. The diagnosis can't fix you. The diagnosis can't cure you. That's only possible by the grace that we find in Christ. And so, by the grace of God, forgiveness is made possible, not through the law, but through Christ. And so here's the appeal. In verses 40 and 41, Paul references Habakkuk chapter 1. And he says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Paul is warning these people that if they scoff at the message the way that people scoffed at the message in Habakkuk's day, that they will meet the same fate that those people met. That disbelief will result in destruction. And so Paul invites them to hear it and believe it. Well, let's see how they react in this last section, verses 42 through 52. It says, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, here you see tensions that will be repeated over and over again in the book of Acts. And I think one major thing that we ought to observe in this book is that wherever the gospel is preached, that it divides people into two camps. There are some people who want to hear it and believe it and obey it, and there are other people who are opposed to it and reject it. And there are some people that might sort of seem like they're on the fence. You know, you've got some people here in verse 42 who are begging that these things be told them the next Sabbath. But ultimately, that's the choice that everybody has to make. Do you believe it or do you reject it? And specifically, what we see is that the ones that are against Paul and inciting anger and violence against the preaching are these unbelieving Jews. And Paul takes that as a sign that he should turn his attention to the Gentiles. Now, verse 47 is really a fascinating verse. Paul quotes another scripture here, but the scripture that he chooses to quote is really interesting. If you were listening to the scripture reading during the opening earlier this afternoon, you might have noticed that this is where that scripture reading was, or where this verse came from is the scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 49. And Isaiah 49 is a part of the second servant song. The servant songs of Isaiah are highly messianic psalms that talk about the suffering servant and how he will provide redemption to the people of Israel. The most famous one is the last one that includes Isaiah 53, talking about how he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and things like that. But these servant songs, these prophecies of Isaiah, clearly refer to Jesus. But Paul says in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." You might read that and think, Paul's mistaken. That's not about us, that's about Jesus. That's not about Christians, that's about Christ. Paul's not mistaken. He understands that the mission of Christ must become the mission of his people. That the work of Christ is something that the body of Christ ought to be taking up here and now on earth. And in fact, that brings us all the way back to the beginning of this book. If you remember in the very first lesson, when we looked at Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Well, if the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and teach, then Acts is going to tell us about the things that Jesus continues to do and teach. And the way that he continues to do and teach things is through his people, through his church, through his body that's here on earth, through people like Peter and Paul, through people like me and you. And so, Paul understands that the mission of Christ is his mission, that it is upon him to bring salvation to the ends of the earth by pointing people to Jesus, who is the Savior. Well, let's go ahead and draw some conclusions, and then this lesson will be yours. The first conclusion is that we ought to go wherever the Holy Spirit directs us. You might have noticed that when Paul and Barnabas were there with the other preachers and teachers and prophets in Antioch, that the Holy Spirit, however he did it, indicated that he wanted Barnabas and Saul set apart for the work in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And then in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. We ought to have the same willingness to cooperate with God's Spirit, to submit to God's Spirit today. Wherever the Spirit leads us, that's where we ought to go. Now, I'm not talking about like a burning in your bosom or some kind of better felt than told kind of impulse. But I'm talking about learning God's ways and becoming more like him. The way that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. In short, when God's word tells us what to do, we need to do it. We ought to have the same attitude as Paul and Barnabas. When the Spirit said to go, they went. Number two, salvation is found in Christ, not the law. This was the critical mistake that the Jews made during the time of Christ and in the years following. We noticed here that in Paul's sermon in verse 27, he pointed out that those Jews in Jerusalem had the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, but they missed Christ. And then in verse 38, as he addresses these Jews here in Antioch, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You know, Jesus said something similar about the scriptures and how they relate to him. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, here Jesus himself says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you think it's possible that we could end up making a similar mistake? Is it possible that we could do a really good job of searching the scriptures and at the same time miss Christ? It's good for us to search the scriptures. That's exactly what we ought to be doing. But is it good for us to put our confidence in how much Bible we know? Is it good for us to put our confidence in how moral or righteous that we are? How many good deeds we've done? Or even how good our attendance is at church? Well, no, because none of those things can save us. Only Jesus can save us. We are totally dependent on the grace that is found in him. There's lots of good reasons for us to remember that. It'll keep us from being self-righteous. It'll keep us from being prideful. It'll actually make us more assured of our salvation when we realize that the means of it is not in ourselves, but it's in him. But if we ever start looking to other things for salvation, then it means we're not looking to Christ. And we need to remember the words of him. But then, finally, the mission of Christ is the mission of his people. That is what Paul and Barnabas clearly understood in verse 47. Paul quoted from this servant song, and he says in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us." It's not enough for us to simply look at the examples of the early church and say, we need to follow their examples. What's even more important for us is that we follow the example that they followed. We need to look to Christ and imitate him. And so, if we read the book of Acts, and we see that we ought to sing without instruments, partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, appoint elders and deacons among independent, autonomous, local churches, then that's good. We ought to see all those things. We ought to come to all those conclusions. But that's not enough. When we read the book of Acts, we should see that we ought to love the lost. That we ought to take the message of the gospel to people who are living in darkness. To be God's instruments for bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. We need to make our mission the mission of Christ. And so as we bring this lesson and this chapter to a conclusion, I hope that we can see how we fit into this story. That as Paul invites the people gathered there in Antioch into fellowship with Christ, into salvation that comes through him, into living out his mission and his purpose themselves, that really the same invitation is being extended to us. That this is our story. This is something that we are invited to join in. And there might be somebody here who needs to make that decision before you leave. If you have not yet accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you need to do that. If you have not yet come to act on faith that he is the Son of God, to be united with him in baptism as he's instructed. If you've not yet chosen to leave the world and your life of sin and to begin walking as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you have the opportunity to do that right now. So if that's a decision that you need to make, we would be happy to help you. And if you have any other spiritual needs that we could help you with, we want you to know that now is an opportunity for you to share those as well. But whatever your needs are, please come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.